Okay, so we're reading from the book of Acts, chapter 14. Okay, Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they went to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Well, thank you very much. This is an unexpected pleasure for me. I don't know about you, but it's a real joy to be here at Eden again. Thank you for your welcome. And please do turn to Acts 14 if you have closed it as it was read. And I'm going to focus on those last verses of chapter 14, but I just want to touch on a few things in the previous chapters, because actually these mark a bit of a sort of chapter ending, if you like, a turning point in how Luke has built up his book. But one place we didn't mention just now, but has become very important to me over the years, is Turkey. And in fact, it's on my heart at the moment, particularly after the news on Friday in Antioch, Izmir and Samos with the earthquake. I was able to text various people yesterday. Some friends in Izmir, all the things fell off their mantelpiece and various books falling off. Fortunately, though, nobody in the churches around there and in the main city of Izmir were affected, but obviously in other parts of that world there were casualties, and some of them very, very tragic indeed. But, I mean, these things, they're very shocking. And I was texted some friends in Greece as well to see how they were doing. It was felt in Athens. You know, things were falling off shelves in Athens as well. And I guess, you know, from our sort of secluded safety of the British Isles, it's fairly hard to conceive of these things. Weirdly, I was only in Turkey just last month. It was sort of one trip I managed to sneak in a sort of brief lull between the lockdowns. So it was the first work trip and only work trip I've been able to make since February. And it was such a good thing for my soul to be with these brothers and sisters again. The church in Turkey is small. It's a country of 80 million or so with perhaps 4,000 believers. No one knows exactly the number. With some of the friends, and I think there are one or two people in this church who know Turkey well, I was chatting with some friends, and we've worked out, I think it was my 15th time in Turkey. I'll never forget, though, the time I went in 2009 to Antakya, which is right down on the southeast border with Syria. And then it was a very stable and safe place to be. Today, well, actually, as a Westerner, it would be far too dangerous even for me to be in that province of Hatay. And, of course, we now know Antakya, if we know our Bible world, we would know that more familiarly as Antioch. It's the same city. And it was something, it was quite something in 2009 to come in from the airport and to drive into Antakya. And, you know, it's not a huge city by any means. There are not great high-rise buildings or anything. And the mountains lie just behind it. And so driving on that airport road, it was just extraordinary to think that actually, in all probability, the view into the town probably had changed very little from the first century. And probably the most striking difference would have been the minarets. which of course they wouldn't have been there then. But in so many ways, I would imagine that Paul and Barnabas would have been very familiar with that view coming in to the town. And what a thrill it was then to meet with a tiny fellowship of believers. I've no idea what the situation there is now, but even then, they had to meet in a home, and even in the height of summer, when it was incredibly hot, we could only sing with the windows closed. So it's a bit of a thrill to visit Antioch in Acts, in this passage, Acts 14. And this is the final stage of the great first missionary journey. And in a way, this is sort of mission HQ. This is sort of base of operations. But the way that Luke has constructed his book, the book of Acts, this Antioch debrief comes at a crucial moment in the early church, and indeed, therefore, a crucial moment in the history of the global church. Some things are happening here that have repercussions even to this day, in this room even. Because you see, the very next chapter we see that momentous gathering at the Council of Jerusalem. And the big issue, the question is, how on earth are we going to get our heads around the fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, are joining the covenant community? Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but our eyes are telling us and our experience is making it clear that actually people who were not part of the old covenant community are pretty interested in him. In fact, more than that, they want to give their lives to him. So, you know, how can we get our heads around that? Does this mean that these people need culturally to become Jewish, even if they remain Gentiles, within this new covenant community? What are we going to do with them? How do we understand it? And of course, Paul and Barnabas were at the forefront of that debate. And in fact, chapters 13 and 14 give us the key sort of context, the background to what's going to happen in the council. Now, of course, Luke is at pains to show that Paul and Barnabas, and for that matter, other apostles, are not acting unilaterally. There's been a process of various things taking place that are all part of this clearly divine game plan. But while they were living it through, I guess for a lot of the first believers, they didn't get the big picture. And that's why there was resistance. And, you know, sometimes even the people at the top resisted. Sometimes it needed something really quite dramatic as an intervention or a vision, if you like. So back in chapter 10, that's what Peter has. He gets challenged to accept Cornelius and his conversion. He's challenged by God. It can only have been God. And, you know, subsequently, Gentiles, non-Jews, sort of in bits and bobs, piecemeal, have been coming to Christ. Until Antioch, this church in Antioch, has a sense that they should be much more intentional about it. They need to send people out to give a genuine impetus to a missionary movement. Up until then, you know, people have moved around probably as the response to persecution and just having to, being forced to. Whereas the Antioch church says, no, we're gonna be our own impetus, if you like. We're going to send people out. Now, do you remember what Paul is told by the Lord Jesus himself on the Damascus Road? You know, quite apart from being stopped in his tracks and blinded and you know, completely disorientated by this experience, he is told very clearly that he's the one that's been chosen, and chosen is the word that's used, to take the gospel out to the Gentiles, and that he would suffer precisely because of that. So right from the beginning, from if you like, sort of zero of Paul's Christian life, it is clear, it is impressed on him from the get-go that he is to take the gospel to Gentiles and that this will lead to suffering. If you like, it's part of his identity as a believer from the start. And then, you know, he's accompanied by Barnabas in this first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14. We see precisely this being rolled out. And so, sure enough, as they give this report of this journey, well, we see these two things. And so the first point is this. The path to God's kingdom brings hardship to God's people. Have a look at verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying as he's trying to sort of bolster and encourage these baby churches. I mean, that's quite a tough message, isn't it, as a kind of sort of embryonic sort of vision statement. Put that on your sort of beautiful posters with sheep and rivers and things. I mean, you know, that is a promise from the Lord. It's quite a shock, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for Paul to go through this as someone who, you know, with the background that he had, and, you know, think of all the changes he's gone through. It's one thing for him to suffer for the faith that he is preaching. It's quite a different matter to say, actually, no, this is normal for everyone. And he's not talking about conversion as such, is he? He's talking about the Christian life. The kingdom, living in the kingdom. This is the response that will come. It's the journey to the new creation. This is no bed of roses. But you see, don't you think that if and when things turn nasty, and, you know, you're a baby Christian, and you've been doing this maybe just for a matter of months, and suddenly things, you know, the heat gets turned up, maybe local authorities are sort of rounding people up or whatever it is, don't you think that the first thing that's going to cross your mind is, I've made the most terrible mistake. I've seriously joined the wrong team. I mean, it can't be right. You know, I thought that I was going to receive the blessing from heaven. I mean, you know, here I am, and God is true, and I'm in jail. Or I'm, you know, waiting trial. I must be on the wrong track. I mean, that's the logical thing to think, isn't it? Well, whenever I'm in Turkey, we train preachers, and it's amazing to be with a group of perhaps, I don't know, 25, 30 people. And our standard sort of pattern is to go away for 3 or 4 days and work together on some Bible passages and some principles, and then we'll listen to each other in small groups and encourage one another and so on in this task. And I have to keep reminding myself, the majority, if not sometimes the totality of the people on these seminars are from a Muslim background. For many, if not all sometimes, every single one would be the only believer in their biological family. And therefore, for each one, there is going to be a whole history of challenges and difficulties and pain. It just goes without saying. I was trying to look for it the other day, actually, but I couldn't dig it up. But I read an article some time back that the proportion of people who come to Christ from a Muslim background who go on to have mental illness or depression is much higher than the normal church population. And actually, I think in churches it is surprisingly high anyway. But that stands to reason. And I think for a lot of churches, we're not even beginning to be ready to help people who've given up so much. You know, well, in a sense, what Paul says in verse 22, that is an understatement, isn't it? Many hardships. Doesn't even get the half of it. But you see, of course, the Lord Jesus warned us about this, didn't he? Remember what he said? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. In chapters 13 and 14, you can see how Luke constructs it, that the opposition progressively deteriorates. And you know, it starts with people disagreeing and a bit of argy-bargy and arguments and stuff. It ends up with actual stoning and Paul being left for dead, barely breathing, presumably unconscious. And, you know, if people are trying to kill somebody or execute someone, one of the things, the basic things they do is to check whether or not they finish the job. And as far as they were concerned, they had. Verse 19. He was left for dead. The astonishing thing is that, you know, there's no sort of sabbatical or repercussion times for Paul. Somehow, I guess some of the brothers and sisters come and pick him up, and that, you know, he can, I guess, barely see through one eye and battered and bruised. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine it. The very next day, they're on the journey to head back to Antioch, and he's carrying on with ministry. He wants to minister to the people as they pass through. I mean, I can't even begin to think what that must have been like after having been left for dead. And you'd think that actually after an experience like that, you'd put two and two together and think, well, if I preach publicly, then this is the kind of thing that happens. So therefore, if I've got even half a brain, I'm going to not do this so that I don't have that. And yet, what does he do? He preaches. And when Paul says we must go through many hardships, it's, even for him, it is a massive understatement. I mean, it almost sounds English. We must go through hardships. It's like, you know, a mere flesh wound. We can't even begin. And of course, in this country, things can be difficult for believers, and we know that. And, you know, it might be insults and ostracism. It might be being overlooked or indifference or passive aggression or whatever it is. But, you know, we're nowhere near on the charts when it comes to serious persecution that's going on in the world. I am very nervous sometimes when Christians talk about persecution in this country. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. I know for a fact that there are sort of pockets of it. But we live in a remarkably tolerant country, even for Christians. Let's not kid ourselves. The whole of the West is like that. It might be changing. Things might be getting darker and more difficult. But it is nothing on the same scale as some of these places I've mentioned. So how do you keep going? I mean, in fact, how do you sort of embrace this and say, okay, well, I know this is part of the deal, and I just have to suck it up? Why would you even do that? Well, the clue is how the end of the report, if you like, to the Antioch church is sort of sums it all up. If you look at verse 26, notice how they understood their mission job. This is what they had been sent out with, I guess. So this is the kind of idea that we've been ringing in their ears as they go out. And do you see there, verse 26, how they've been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now been completed. Committed to his grace. And the thing about his grace is that it is the most wonderful and important thing to cling on to about God. It's the one thing, more than anything else, that sets him apart from every other belief system and divinity. It's grace. And so they are confident that as they sort of wave Paul and Barnabas off, and no doubt the other team who's going to be accumulated with them and others on the journey, they've no doubt that actually they are in the best place they can possibly be, which is to be in the hands of the God of grace, the sovereign God of grace. And grace is the key to what is achieved, all that has been accomplished. So this is the second thing. We see that the door to God's kingdom opens faith to all nations. Look at verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, for Paul, and I guess the rest of the team, the hardships are all put into perspective by this. This is what spurred him to go from town to town to sort of dust himself down and do it all over again, and even to return to some of the towns that had caused him most grief. I mean, it's worth, we haven't got time now, but it's worth just going through these two chapters alone, just with a map, And just tracing, you know, like, I mean, sometimes if you did sort of RE or whatever it was called in the early days of school, you know, I remember drawing a map of the missionary journeys. I completely forgot it all until much later. But it's actually quite helpful to see what's going on, because Paul is going back into the lion's den very often. He goes back to places that were dangerous. There would be a sort of Foreign Office travel advisory to him to say, no, you've got to steer clear of that, and he doesn't. And he's prepared to go to these places. And even in places like Cyprus, the other Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, there is an open door. Now, he can't create that. He can't force or sort of wedge the door open. It has to be an act of God. He just has to be there. And he opens this up to the whole world, to all people in those cities. He doesn't discriminate. He sees the door open and he says, okay, let's see who comes in. And he wants everybody to hear and, more importantly, to respond to the good news. But you see, that's precisely the problem, because that is scandalous. I read this by a chap called Ron Nickell, who used to be head of Prison Fellowship, that international, that draws ministries from around the world that work with prisoners. And, you know, as is the way with these sort of traveling speakers of organizations like this, you know, he had his standard talk that he would give the first time in a prison. And he'd done this talk all over the world. And he says, you know, he would always say in his talk, we don't know who's going to make it to heaven. And, you know, some people would sort of sit up and perhaps some of the Christians would be a bit nervous at that point. You know, where's this going? What's all this about? And Nickell goes on. He says, Jesus indicated that a lot of people are going to face surprises. When Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, we've got to take that seriously. But we do know that there'll be some thieves and even murderers in their number. Jesus promised heaven to a thief on a cross. And the Apostle Paul was at the very least an accomplice to murder. And Nickell says, I've watched the expression on faces of prisoners in Chile, Peru, Russia, and everywhere in between. And he says, as the point sinks in, it's too good to be true. The scandal of grace just sounds too good to be true. You know, and for many, they've never heard anything like it. That's ridiculous. How can that possibly be? But if the gospel is too good to be true for the unlikely and the marginalized to take, if not actually the ungodly and the lawless to take, well, how much harder is it for the religious in-crowd to take it? Those who've been, well, in their own minds at least, earning their place, slaving away, trying to earn the privileges they anticipated. Like the older brother in Jesus' great parable of the two sons, the prodigal son and his older brother. No wonder. Why should they be let in when I'm doing all, and then comes out the list, little check boxes all the way down? These people can't even tick one box. But when you look back at what Paul and Barnabas endure, you can see that this is precisely what motivated the traditionalist Jews to agitate and attack. And so actually each stop in chapters 13 and 14 is marred by, well, very often it's attacks from the synagogue. Why? What's the big deal? Well, you see, I think the fact is their contention, Paul and Barnabas' insistence that the gospel is for anybody, regardless of who they are, where they've come from, regardless of what they've done. Now, back in Pisidian Antioch, there had been many conversions. But remember, before Christ, Gentiles had been joining synagogues. They were called, certainly the way the book of Acts describes them, as God-fearers. You know, there were people who took the one true creator seriously. And so they would become converts to Judaism. They were God-fearers. But, of course, the only way they could join up was, to all intents and purposes, become culturally Jewish. It was the only way. And, of course, you know, they were none the wiser, and for many, I guess, they said, well, okay, yeah, every religion has its demands, and this is part of the deal. I think there's something in this. I'm going to do it. And many people did. So do you see that up until this point, there had been sort of trickles, sometimes a bit more, I don't know the exact numbers at all, but you know, Gentiles coming into the covenant people, but always on Jewish terms. I guess you could call that a kind of control. But then along come Paul and Barnabas saying, well, you can follow the Jewish Messiah, and you just have to trust him, that's all. You don't have to go through all the rigmarole and rituals and everything else, but this is good news for all nations, for all languages, all people groups, all demographics, all classes, you name it. It's not just for those with the right religious background, it's for those with the wrong religious background. And it's not just for those who consider themselves with the right lifestyle, it's also for those who absolutely have the wrong lifestyle. There is no lifestyle that bars you from grace. Now that exposes the wonder of the gospel, doesn't it? God's grace and forgiveness. A wonder. And yet it's a scandal. A wonderful scandal. And Paul's not going to be stopped. Nothing will stop him because he knows what the old religious life was like. He was a slave to it. And he was someone who enslaved others to it. But he's captured by the gospel. He's not going to let anything get in his way, even if it means him going through many hardships. So as I finish, I think this challenges us, well, in at least three ways. I think, first of all, it's a challenge to relish the wonder of the gospel again. And sometimes one needs to say this to ourselves every week almost. We're so familiar with it. We know it. We've been there, done that. We've sung the hymns or whatever when we're allowed to. You know, all these things. Particularly if we've been doing this for a while. We know the lingo. Yeah, okay. And we know even the lingo to sound enthusiastic. We got that lingo taped too. It's become so familiar and almost drab and dreary, which is nonsense, of course. It couldn't be anything but. But how bizarre. I just wonder whether one way of recovering the wonder of it is actually to try and recover the scandal of it and to realize how outrageous, how shocking divine forgiveness is. Actually, how unfair grace is. And thank God for that. Grace is supremely unfair. If it was fair, we would be stuffed. You see, if we're not offended by grace, then perhaps we've not begun to understand it or to grasp it. Or even to realize we need it. Where would we be without it? There but for the grace of God, but really? Where would we be without it? And as Paul found, people still do accept it. He goes out there and he takes this, and there is a door for his message. And it is truly good news. And he finds people who are like starving and thirsty people sitting down to a feast for the first time in their lives. And they can't believe, their eyes are sort of bulging out of their mind. You know, they can't believe that they are allowed to just sit and eat. There is a door for the message, an open door. He couldn't have opened it. He didn't cause it. It is the Lord. And isn't it amazing that the Lord can and does do it even on Zoom? That actually there are people, if you like, they're sort of waiting in the waiting room of Zoom to be let in. And God opens the door and says, no, you can come in. He's the host. You're allowed in. I'm allowed in. That's a scandal. I didn't do anything to deserve this, and nor did you. Deal with it. Let's recover the wonder of this scandal. Secondly, then, even though not everybody should expect or anticipate this, at least some will be challenged to sort of pack up and work cross-culturally in a different place. It's true that we can have cross-cultural encounters and opportunities right where we're at, but sometimes it needs people actually to go to a place completely different because there's nothing going on there. And it is a challenge. And who wants to be out of their comfort zones? Well, of course, ultimately, it's no less than what the Lord Jesus himself did. Talk about leaving your comfort zone. Talk about cross-cultural communication and sort of being embedded in a foreign culture. For the Creator to become a creature is as cross-cultural as it gets. And as Matt was saying earlier, many have gone out from this church in the past, and we praise God for that. But don't rest on our laurels. You can't live on the fact that some people in previous generations have done X or Y or Z. No, what about us? What about this generation? What's going to happen now in 10 years, in 30 years' time? Will people be able to say, yes, 2020 was a difficult year, tough year in many ways, but look who got sent out as a result and see where the doors have opened for the message in the most surprising ways. Will a historian be able to trace some of those, dare I say, contacts that started here? Perhaps someone even in the room tonight. If that is the case, be confident that in so doing, you are being committed to the grace of God, as these two were sent out from Antioch. Yes, it's a step out into the unknown for us, but it is not into the unknown for him. It's his world. He made it. And he is the one who opens doors. Sometimes we don't quite understand why he doesn't get on with opening some of the doors we want to be opened. That's pretty frustrating at times. But we know that he is the one who opens doors, and he brings, to change the metaphor, he brings forth fruit. And it happens. And Paul and Barnabas, in spite of all the scars and the bruises and the broken bones, I mean, I dread to think what a pathologist would have made of Paul's body at the end of his life. It was evidence of the most extraordinary, grueling life that he lived. But look at the fruit. Look at the doors that opened. But thirdly, and this is for all of us, whoever we are, if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap as those who persecuted Paul and Barnabas by thinking, well, we've been in this game for a while. We know the score. We know how it works. We know the lingo. And actually, we put up cultural barriers that keep us comfortable but make it harder for outsiders. You know, I'm an outsider in this church. I've got friends here, but I don't know the sort of the inner workings, if you like, and that makes it easy for me to say this. But we need to ask, what are the ways in which, as a body, it's harder for people to be part of this community than not? I don't know what they might be. They might be quite surprising, but even to ask that question is uncomfortable, isn't it? Are there ways in which unwittingly, you know, with the best of intentions maybe, there is some kind of discrimination? That somehow it seems to be the implication that it's not really for everybody, but most who are a bit like, well, those in this or that category. Now, of course, that's not the intention necessarily, although if it is, please repent of that right away. And if not, the Lord will probably, you know, force you to recognize it some way or another, just like Peter had to have some pretty difficult experiences, not least later on in his life with Paul challenging him openly. But how are we making the gospel accessible and open for people who are not like me or not like us? That's the challenge. Paul and Barnabas went to anybody. They often started with people like them. You know, they would start with the synagogue, but they never stopped at the synagogue. Now, I know, life is complex. There's only so much that you can do, and it's absolutely right that you have to sort of figure out what are your priorities. You can't do everything, of course. But we've got to at least ask the questions. But even more amazingly, and you know this better than I do, what an extraordinary sort of place this tiny city of Cambridge is that the whole world seems to gather here. There are open doors in this city to places that are not open doors for the likes of us to enter. It's difficult. Well, Zoom, maybe, and actually has already proven to be, a way to reach people that were unreachable. I've got a dear friend who has a podcast and a TV sort of video thing online in Farsi 2 or 3 times a week. He is seeing, well, literally thousands of people listening in from Afghanistan, from Iran, and they're getting emails and correspondence in the most extraordinary ways. And there are parts of Iran, I know, where it's hard to use any other word than revival for what is happening. And digital media are quite key to that. But actually, even digital media to reach people on the same street, especially if there's a lockdown, there's no stopping us. We pray for an open door for our message, even 3 doors down that physically can't be opened to us. So, yes, Paul and Barnabas, they're clear. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, but we can see why they think it's worth it and why they're prepared to do it. And they keep doing it at great personal cost, because actually the rewards, the benefits, the joys, the fruit make, well, as Paul would say elsewhere, these sufferings not even compare with the glory that is to be revealed in us and through those they meet. So I don't know what that's going to mean for each one of us tonight, but I know it'll mean something. And so I trust that the Lord will help this to sort of settle into our hearts and minds tonight and in the coming days, and that maybe just an idea or a spark or a clarification or a confirmation of, okay, so this is an open door for me to take the gospel through. So let me pray now as we finish that this would be what indeed happens. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the great apostles before us who laid the foundations for your people in the new covenant, who were those who took the gospel out into very new territory, who drew people from all kinds of backgrounds, who actually practiced what they preached in terms of welcoming all. We pray that we might follow in their footsteps, because we follow the same Lord Jesus who showed grace even to the likes of us. We pray that that grace might be reflected in how we treat everyone we encounter, whether virtually or physically and around the place. Lord, may many doors be open tonight and in the coming weeks for your message through us. In Jesus' name, amen.